Let's turn together in God's holy word to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, and we will be reading verses 9 through 18. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. But you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. And you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your neighbor in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And if you would turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 for our New Testament reading. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we will read the entire chapter. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? And we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. May God bless the reading of this holy word. Amen.
When you care deeply for other believers who are living far away, how do you express that care? I think one of the most common ways that we would express our care and concern for others who are some distance away from us is to assure them that we will pray for them, that we are praying for them, that we're supporting them with regular prayer. And this was how the Apostle Paul expressed his care for those believers who are living far away in the city of Thessalonica. We find him concluding this long train of thought with these words here in chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, in which he summarizes all that he has been saying from chapter 2, verse 17, to this present point. And last Sunday, we looked at two things from verse 10, for which Paul and his companions prayed night and day. Do you remember what those two things were? One, that they might see the Thessalonians face to face. And two, that they might be able to supply what was lacking in their faith. Paul elaborates on these two things now in verses 11 through 13. And the Greek word in the ESV and the NIV for supply in verse 10 can also mean to perfect, to complete, to set right, or to restore. And what do you think Paul meant by supplying, perfecting, or completing what was lacking in their faith? Well, we're about to find out as we look at the rest of this letter. But for today, we find Paul concluding the first section of the body of this letter, and he does it not with a doxology, but with a prayer, or more specifically, a wish prayer. It's called a wish prayer because in the Greek it is expressed in the optative mood instead of the imperative, and that is the mood of wish. This is called a wish prayer because this is what Paul wanted and wished for the Thessalonians and for himself. His wish prayers are identified by the word may. So he prays, now may our God and Father himself direct our way to you. And verse 12, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love. This is a part that concludes what he has been saying. But if you look at chapter 5 and verse 23, there is another wish prayer that concludes the second half of this epistle, where he prays, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's also interesting if you compare these two wish prayers here in chapter 3 and the one in chapter 5, they both have to do with holiness, and they both involve the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul concludes all five chapters with some mention of the coming, the presence, or the return of Jesus Christ. It's very clear that this was upon his mind and heart. And it really ought to be upon our mind and heart regularly, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. He is going to return, and we should long for that, and we should be ready for that. If Jesus were to come back today, would you be ready for his return? Well, that is something that we see was certainly upon the heart of the Apostle Paul. And as we look at our text today in verses 11 through 13, I want us to concentrate upon Paul's wish prayer. And in this wish prayer, he expresses two desires. First, Paul prays for divine guidance back to the Thessalonians. He's praying for divine guidance to get back to the Thessalonians. And secondly, Paul prays for the love of the Thessalonians to increase, that their love would increase, would abound. So, his first desire has to do with him, more personally. His second desire has to do with the Thessalonians. The first is he prays for what God might do for him. Second, what God might do for the Thessalonians. So, his first desire is for that divine guidance to get back there to the Thessalonians. He was trying to find his way back to them. He couldn't wait to get back there. He longed to be there. And if you look back at chapter 2 and verse 17, we see Paul describing the abrupt manner in which he, Silas, and Timothy had to leave town. In verse 17 and 18, these verses also describe Paul's longing, his desire to see these brethren again face to face. And in chapter 3, the same desire is expressed in verse 10. We pray most earnestly, he writes, night and day that we may see you face to face. And now in verse 11, Paul prays that God would bring that desire to pass. His wish prayer is that God our Father and the Lord Jesus would clear the way for a visit. And John Calvin, in his commentary, seeing that his 500th birthday is on Friday, it seems only fitting that we have a quote. He writes regarding Paul, he now prays that the Lord, having removed Satan's obstructions, may open a door for himself, and that God would be, as it were, the leader and director of his way to the Thessalonians. And by this, he intimates that we cannot move a step with success otherwise than under God's guidance. But that when he holds out his hand, when God opens the door, we could say, it is to no purpose that Satan employs every effort to change the direction of our course. So, that is classic Calvinism. It shows that we cannot move a step with success if the Lord's hand is not in it. If God is not going before us, preparing the way, and going with us to strengthen us and following after us to uphold us. But also, he shows that if God's hand is in it, even though Satan and all hell itself would be arrayed against us, it will be to no avail. For if God is with us, who can be against us? So Paul was itching to get back there because he knew that there was still so much for him to do there in that church. Just imagine, here Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they come to town, they go to the synagogue on Sabbath, they preach the gospel, and men and women come to Christ. They embrace the truth that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And a small gathering develops. And out of that, a church is born. And these are brand new believers. They did not grow up in Christian homes. They did not grow up going to Sunday school. They did not grow up with Christian bookstores in their neighborhood and Christian radio stations. They are like a blank slate that Paul, Silas, and Timothy are teaching and instructing and seeking now to build them up in the faith. And that process was cut short because of the mob that came and ran Paul and his companions out of town because of their jealousy at the success of the gospel and how men and women were leaving the synagogue in order to follow Christ in this church. So, put yourself in Paul's shoes. Can you see why he wanted to get back there? Those baby Christians still needed instruction and building up. There was so much more for him to do. But he knew he would never make it back there unless the Lord enabled him to do that. And that is why he comes and he's praying in this wish prayer for God's guidance, for God to open the way for him. And can you see the important application that this has for us today? When we want to go down a certain path, and it seems as if we just hit this invisible roadblock and we can't make any further progress. Seems that everything just grinds to a halt. Maybe you've lost your job and you can't seem to find work. Excuse me. Maybe you've put your house up for sale and it's been up for sale for a year and you can't seem to sell it. Maybe you'd like to get married and there just aren't any takers. Maybe all of the above. Go to the Lord in prayer. Bring this before God. And ask Him to open the way. Follow Paul's example by taking these desires to the Lord in prayer, seeking Him to remove those invisible roadblocks. Reminds me of the hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. The stanza reads, "Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer." And there are so many needs and desires in our lives that we should be praying without ceasing. Amen? So Paul could say here in our text, or in verse 10, "We pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see your face." He recognized God's sovereign control over the events of life, and those events extended even to the minute day-to-day matters of travel plans. And it shows that it is certainly acceptable to pray about such things. Sometimes we're tempted to think, that's too petty to pray about. Yeah, I'm taking a flight or I'm going on a trip, and God is sovereign. If I'm going to live, I'll live. I don't need to pray about this. Paul is praying about his travel plans. And I think that is important for us to do as well. And we have biblical grounds for praying regularly for the mundane things in life. Like people's pregnancies. Those aren't necessarily mundane, but people's jobs, their day-to-day routines. Those are things that can come under the umbrella of prayer. And we need to be constant in prayer. We need to be praying for the important things, for the big things, not only in our own little personal world, but beyond, in our church, in our country, in our world. We need to be praying for world missions. We need to be praying for the success and prosperity of the gospel throughout the world. And so there's a microcosm and a macrocosm to our prayer lives. And that ought to be reflected in the way we pray. But also, the most important prayer that we can ever pray is for the Lord to have mercy on our souls. For the Lord to forgive us of our sins. How often do you pray such prayers like that for yourself and for others, that God would have mercy upon us? Well, as we look again at verse 11, we can see how Paul directs his prayer both to God, our Father, and to our Lord Jesus Christ. Both persons in the Godhead are petitioned. Both are viewed as active participants in responding to his request. One commentator, Andrew Young, writes, "In doing so, the apostle indicates his high view of the person of the Lord Jesus. That he should pray to him as he does to the Father shows that he thinks of him, that is of Christ, as perfectly united with the Father in every action." In effect, Paul considers Jesus to be equal in dignity and function to the Father. And such consideration would be possible only if he understood that Jesus was essentially one in nature with the Father. Another commentator writes, "To address prayers to the Lord Jesus in the same breath with God the Father implies a very high Christology. This prayer would be proper only if the apostles held to the divinity of Christ." The point is even clearer in the prayer in 2 Thessalonians 2:16. If you just jump over and look at 2 Thessalonians 2:16, how does this prayer differ from the one in our text? What's different between these two prayers? The order is reversed. In 3:11, God the Father is put first. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 16, the Lord Jesus is put first. So Paul teaches that Jesus is one with the Father in divinity. And he prays that the Father and the Lord Jesus would clear the way for him to return. But why was Paul so anxious to get back to those Thessalonian believers? Well, his primary reason was not simply personal, but it was for spiritual reasons. And this brings us to the second thing that Paul prays for in our text. Paul prays for the love of the Thessalonians to increase. Look at verse 12 in our text. Excuse me. Here he writes, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you." So as much as Paul longed to be reunited to his new Christian brothers and sisters, what he wanted even more was to see them grow in their love for each other. He wanted to see them grow in the faith. And that is why he prays for their love to increase. But if Paul wants to see them grow in their faith, why doesn't he just pray that their faith will increase instead of for their love to increase? Perhaps because love is so central to the Christian faith that it's the tangible evidence of one's faith. You say you have faith, well, let me see your faith by your love. Paul understood that connection. It is central to the Christian life. Let's look at a couple of passages that help bring out the connection between love and faith. Turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, just a few pages back, and look at verse 3 and 4 with me. Paul writes, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints." Faith in Christ Jesus can be reflected in love for all the saints. Look at chapter 3 here in Colossians, verses 12 through 14. "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." So we can see the centrality of love, the importance of love. Paul is saying, above all these things, forgiving, humility, meekness, patience, compassion, put on love. Love binds all of these other characteristics and affections together in this perfect harmony. Then if you'll turn to the book of Philemon, let's look at Philemon, verse 3 and 4. Verse 4 and 5, rather. Paul writes, "I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints." And then look with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. Second Peter 1, beginning at verse 5, Peter writes, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. All of these things, he shows in verse 5, are to supplement what? Faith. But if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. And then look at verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. How can you make your calling and election sure? By practicing these qualities of supplementing your faith with all of these affections, all of these elements, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. So here's faith and love intimately connected. A couple other texts that I want us to look at would be in 1 John, the epistle of love. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. There it is. We believe. There's the faith. And love one another just as he commanded us. Faith and love. They're like the two legs with which we walk with God and with our brothers and sisters. Look at chapter 4 and verse 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So we see the importance, the foundation, the centrality of love in a Christian's life. You cannot be a Christian and not love one another. The two go together. And back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul writes this in verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. He combines the two together, faith and love. Now, it has often been said that true faith demands true living. And I think it also can be said that true faith demands true loving. And true faith must flow from true doctrine, as we heard this morning in our Sunday school class. They're connected. And true doctrine forms foundation for morality and for ethics. Did you know that there's no better system of ethics and morality for the world to live by than that system of Christianity? And for generations, the Christian religion has clearly demonstrated to the rest of the world the superiority of its ethical standards. Whether it's in the area of marriage, business, economics, or science, Christianity has always emerged as providing the best foundation for ethics and morality. Did you know that? But Christian ethics not only requires right doctrine, it demands a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because without a genuine relationship with Christ, we will lack both the sustained desire and the God-given ability to live up to the biblical morals, the biblical standards of this ethical lifestyle. We can't possibly live up to God's standards apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and God's grace at work in our lives. It is God who works in us to live and to act according to his good pleasure. And did you know that love is the primary moral standard of Christianity? The Lord Jesus summarizes all of the commandments to two. to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the very heartbeat of Christianity. And no wonder Paul prayed that the love of the Thessalonians would increase and abound. And notice in our text that this increasing and abounding love is directed toward two groups. Who are they? Who are these two groups that we see here in verse 12? The first is one another, that your love would increase and abound for one another. And then the other is for all. Who does he mean here when he says for one another? Well, I think he's referring to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Those in the local church, those in the Christian community, that would be one another. There's another text that we can look at. Turn to Hebrews 13 and verse 1. This is another way of saying what Paul was praying in Thessalonians. Hebrews 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. The primary teaching here is for believers to love their spiritual brothers and sisters who are fellow Christians. We are mutually united together by the common bond of adoption. God has adopted us. We are children of our Father. And that makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. It was a good custom in the primitive church for Christians to call one another brothers and sisters. But now the name, as well as the practice itself, has almost become obsolete. When was the last time you said to a fellow believer, "How are you today, my brother? How are you doing, dear sister?" And this is not a love based on personal liking. It's based on a shared relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. All Christians are members of one another in the body of Christ. We can't be Christians without being brothers and sisters. So the writer of the Hebrews is saying, children of God, never cease loving one another. Let nothing divide your hearts. Make it your life's business to love one another and to show your love to one another. Let brotherly love continue in you and among you. This week I had a lovely conversation with someone who had recently visited our church. And one of the things that stood out in their visit was how friendly our people seemed to be. They were left with this impression that our people were so friendly. And I was sharing this with the ladies after their Thursday Bible study, and some of them even commented that this same friendliness was one of the things that impressed them when they first visited our church. So I want to take a moment to express my gratitude to all of you at Grace Covenant Church for your friendliness, for your love. I want to thank you for going out of your way to greet new people to our church and to express the love of Christ to them. This brotherly love is the natural activity of a Christian life. It ought to be cultivated in our lives. And when a person is saved, one thing you'll notice is how they're naturally drawn to fellowship with other believers. And listen to me. When spiritual life comes, brotherly love ought to come with it. Just as naturally as a mother loves her newborn child, with this new life comes this love. And it's great to see how quickly strangers can become close friends because of our common bond in Jesus Christ. And we have seen that here. We have seen how one family can move here from the northeast of our country and meet another family who has moved here from California or somewhere on the West Coast. And in no time, they're close friends, loving each other. That is what God wants to see in our lives. Now, why do you suppose the New Testament put such an emphasis on this love? Why is Christian love so important? Let me give you three quick reasons. First, Christian love is important because it shows the world that we belong to Jesus Christ. Look with me to John chapter 13. What the Lord Jesus says in verse 35. In verse 34, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I loved you, you also are to love one another." In verse 35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The world will learn who we are based upon our love for one another. What a witness our love becomes. Christian love is to be the mark by which Christ's true disciples become known and recognized. And what powerful, eloquent sermons we preach to the world when we deeply love our brothers and sisters. And that's one of the reasons why we promote various fellowship activities and functions here at the church. That's why we have family camps and progressive dinners and talent nights and men's breakfasts and women's teas, etc. So opportunities for the world to look in on us and see the love that we have for one another. It shows that we belong to Christ. The second reason is that Christian love is important because it helps give us assurance of our salvation. As Peter said in 2 Peter 1:10, "If you do these things, they'll keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. You'll be making your calling and election certain." In 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, he writes, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Well, we can look at our lives and we can say, "Do I love my brother?" I do. Well, then, based upon the word of God, I must be a child of God. It helps our assurance. In chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life." How? "Because we love the brothers." It gives assurance. Love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. 1 John 4:7 and 8. In 4:20-21. "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar, for he does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is a commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must love his brother." So if you've ever wondered about your salvation, just ask yourself, "Do I love my fellow believers? Do I enjoy their fellowship? Do I like being around them? Do I cultivate friendships with my fellow believers? Am I concerned for their welfare? Do I try to minister to their needs? Do I go out of my way for them? Do I inconvenience myself for them? Do I sacrifice my time or energy or money for them?" And if we can honestly answer such questions affirmatively, it will increase our assurance of salvation. And then the third reason Christian love is important is because it pleases God. God loves it when you love one another. Doesn't it please mom and dad to see their children getting along with each other, caring for each other, expressing mutual love for one another? Well, likewise, God is pleased when His children express their love for one another, when fellow believers care for each other, help each other, live in harmony with one another. He's pleased and He's glorified. And let me say, there is a practical quality to this love. It's manifested and expressed by deeds. As 1 John 3:17 indicates, "If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? So anyone can say, I love you, or I love the brethren, but lip love is no love if it is not accompanied with action. So if we love one another, brethren, we ought to be praying for each other. If we love one another, we ought to be bearing one another's burdens. We ought to be throwing our energies behind the Cosbys, who are our home missionaries. We're going to be moving to, who have moved to a town that they've never lived in before. So there are people there that they've never met before. And next week, they begin their first worship service. We can show our love by supporting them and standing behind them. If we love one another, we will be forbearing and patient and long-suffering and forgiving one another when they step on our toes, when they offend us, when they're mean or unkind to us and hurt our feelings. If we love one another, we should meet together to encourage one another and exhort one another. No wonder Paul prayed that the love of these brethren would increase and abound. He wanted more of that for them, and we should want more of that for us. Our time is running out quickly. Let's look at our text. Verse 12 also shows that our love is not to be just expressed to other Christians, but for all. Does that mean all believers here, or does it mean all people? Well, Paul regularly shows his concern for how the believer relates to everyone else in the community. So he would be referring to abounding in love for all people in the same way that in chapter 5, verse 15, he called for them to do good to one another and to everyone else. And in chapter 6, verse 10 of Galatians, he writes, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And this teaching finds its root in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the Sermon on the Mount said, you've heard that it is said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, you shall love your enemies and pray for those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So we're to love all people and use that love to win them into the kingdom. It's important to know we could never love our enemies except by the grace of God and the love of God that has been poured out into our lives by the Spirit. The love of God creates in our hearts a love that is not exclusively for other Christians. It embraces unbelievers as well. We're to love them into the kingdom. And we should be thankful that God's love extends beyond the believer. It's extended beyond the church. It was extended toward us before we were converted and in the church. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And isn't that glorious? While we are still wretched, despicable enemies of God, Christ died for us. What love! That's the kind of love that we can express toward others. Because the Thessalonians were baby Christians, Paul wanted them to grow in love. And he knew that if they loved one another deeply from the heart, many of their struggles, many internal difficulties would correct themselves, and that they would grow and deepen in the faith. Well, we can see what the Lord can do in the lives of believers. So my brothers and my sisters, let us love one another. Let us increase and abound in love for one another and for everyone. Let us do it for the good of our souls and for the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that it challenges us, that it exhorts us, that it rebukes us, that it cuts us, that it quickens us, that it stirs us up, that it shows us, Lord, what we ought to do, what we ought to believe, and how we ought to live. We pray, Lord, that you would give us grace to love one another, to love one another deeply from the heart, to love even our enemies. We pray this morning for those who have yet to be converted, those among us who are still outside of the kingdom of God, who are living in darkness and under the captivity of Satan, that this day, Lord, you would free them, that liberty would come, that they would find it at the foot of the cross, that they would find it in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again for our justification. For we pray these things in his precious name. Amen.